If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. I'm going to read to you the first 10 verses, but this morning we'll be looking at the last one, verse 10. It goes like this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. This is not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The last verse one more time. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. The other scripture passage that I will quote but pertains to this morning's message is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15, verse 11. The Lord is speaking to Jeremiah and says to him, "Surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will set you free for purposes of good." Would you pray with me? Lord, this has been an emotional morning for me. I want to ask you, Lord, that you would use this time. I lay my soul bare before you because I so want you to use this time and the words that I speak to do something eternally significant in every person here. But I know that I can't do that. I can't make that happen. You have to make that happen. And so I ask you, Father, would you come and work? Would you come and awaken? Would you come and enliven? Would you come and cause us to rediscover or discover for the first time the purpose that you have made us for? I ask that you would take the weakness of what I say and add to it your strength and change our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 1980s, a firebrand Italian preacher named Tony Campolo was asked to give the baccalaureate address for the graduation of Gordon College right outside of Boston. The setting was perfect. There, on the stage, there was groups of dignitaries and academics of repute. Everyone's sitting there, and in the sort of the middle of the stage, President Gross, the president of the college, Richard Gross, is sitting there with his Ivy League tie and white shirt and blazer. And Tony Campolo starts the talk like this, and this set the tone. Did you know that at one time, President Gross was a sperm? And he was not just any sperm. He was one of millions of sperm, but he swam and he swam and he swam and he got to the egg. And well, let's give him a standing ovation. And so everybody stood up and, you know, gave him a standing ovation to raucous kinds of laughter. And as after he says this thing, and Tony Campolo is famous for all these things that really stir the pot a bit. But the title of his message was basically this: you're one in a million. You're one in a million. And the idea is that baccalaureate address after graduation, after graduation, after graduation, that you hear this idea of people who are getting ready to launch off into their life, aim high, go for it, you know, that you can do whatever that you want to do, dream big. All these different kinds of things are said over and over and over again, and yet somehow they're lost somewhere between Dreamville and the daily commute. And then we sort of give those things up. But the reality is that you were made for a purpose. You were made on purpose. But that purpose is not your purpose. It's God's purpose. Now, those aren't just semantics there. That you were made on purpose, for a purpose, God's purpose. And it's important that you and I clarify that. It's not just dreaming the impossible dream. It is perhaps dreaming God's dream for you. And getting His vision for what life is supposed to be like with you impacting it. Now, there are all kinds of reasons why we don't believe this or we don't live into this. One, we're imperfect, right? And if you haven't figured that out, just ask your wife or your spouse. They'll help you figure that out. That we're imperfect, that we're flawed to our core. We're not all that we could be. We're full of inadequacies and insecurities and sins that often leave us not very useful to the Master at all. And yet, He has not given up. That you are still made for a purpose. If you think about everyone except for Jesus in the Bible, all these are people with seedy backgrounds on their best days. These are not people with high pedigrees. It's not like the Lord said, I'm going to look upon the entire earth and pick those who are most worthy and most godly. Actually, He picks this motley crew of people and He changes the world with them. And so that brings us right back into our two passages for today. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, surely I have set you free for the purposes of good. And so today our big idea is basically this, that God has designed you to impact a sphere of people for His purposes in a way unique only to you. Only you can do this. And He has prepared the way for you to walk in it. And so the point of this message and what I'm asking from you this morning is that you would step out and walk in it. I don't want to just hear myself speak up here. I could hear myself speak all the time. No, the point of this is that you would actually take a step into it. And then another one, and then another one, and then another one. Are we clear so far? All right, now by way of preface, jumping into the book of Ephesians here, it's important to know that everything that comes up to this point in time really matters. To come up to verse 10, all that the Apostle Paul has written in Ephesians to this point in time detail God's initiative, that God has initiated this entire venture, that we were far off from Him, alienated, we were estranged, we were dead even. In fact, you might say that this is the first of the great zombie quotes of the entire, you know, of civilization. That because it says that you were in a state of living death. That's what it says. But He says that we were in this state, and through the work of Christ, God made us alive. He resurrected us. He resuscitated us. And because of our union with Christ, we are now new creatures. That is at your very core the truest thing about you. If you've put your trust in Christ, there's something that God has implanted in you that is now truer than anything else that you are defined by in life. You're a new creature. Now, perhaps you've got to uncover that and get all this muck and gunk and past and failure and everybody else's opinions off of it. But God has put something in you already into your bank account that is true about you no matter what anyone says. It is the truest thing about you, a new creation. And the new creation has a new purpose. So once again, and I'm going to do, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, prepared to die. I'm going to keep on saying this to you. I'm just going to keep on saying it. For we are God's handiwork, masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so let's take three things in particular from this that I think are straightforward and important for all of us to hear. The first thing is this, that we are, and this means that when we say we are, this is our truest identity now. In the present tense, we are God's handiwork, His masterpiece, His workmanship. Those are the three words that are translated in most of your translations for this word. The Greek word here is poiema. It's an important word, and it's only used twice in the New Testament. You would think, well, if it's really important, that it would be used other times. But this is important because this word conveys something very important in terms of your life purpose. The clarifier of this is the other place where it's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It goes like this. For his, that is God's, invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the poiema, in the things that he has made, so they will be without, they are without excuse. So God's poiema, that is what he has made, his creation, is supposed to take what is invisible about him and make him visible. Let me say that again, that something is invisible. This is the real God who is realer than any other thing on this earth. And the poiema is his new creation doing the things that he has done that make the invisible God visible to everybody around them, that bring the kingdom of God to earth. And of all things, that's you. That's little old you. Well, you might think, well, I'm nobody. Of course you're nobody. But you're somebody to the King of Kings. He chose you. And so being somebody to the King of Kings, and if he says you have a purpose, it means you have a purpose. And that purpose isn't so much one actual decision of a track that you're going to go in. It's a thousand small choices to walk in, making the invisible visible. Do you understand what I'm saying? You want to know what the will of God is? It's to make the invisible God visible to the people around you. That's the will of God, plain and simple. That's the most concrete thing that you can know with regard to the will of God. I think we're always thinking, the will of God is who I'm going to marry and what's my career going to be. And it's like, no, the will of God is way better than that. That it includes what you do for a living and the direction that you're going, but it involves quite simply making the invisible God visible. Are you with me so far? Really important here. This is not rocket science, but it is what is important that God wants us to know now. This is true about us, the truest thing about us. And that means that God's fingerprints are all over you. If we somehow could see in the Spirit in a way that we would see these little fingerprints, and you would just be peppered with fingerprints all over you because God has been working on you your entire life. It didn't just start when you came to know Christ. It started before you were born. That's what the Scripture says, that God saw you before you were even a twinkle in your parents' eye, and that he has formed you and shaped you, and he's never stopped working on you. He's putting things into you, taking things out of you, giving you aptitudes and interests and abilities and delights and passions and gifts. And as you look around, I want you to take a look around. Look around in this place. Not a single person in this entire place is cut from the same cloth. Everyone is unique. Every single person here is unique with different DNA, different histories, different workplaces, different relationships, victories and failures, brokenness and healings. Yet every single one of these people around you has been created anew, matters to God, and matters in the purposes of God. God wants to make himself visible through you. And so the questions go with that. Well, where has God put you? What interests you? And I don't mean boys or girls or guitars or cars. I mean, what is it? What is it that's in you that you like to do? What are your gifts? What are your talents? What do you do well? And more importantly than that, who is in your life? Who is in your life? All these are on purpose because God is engineering things to show his kingdom, his qualities, and his love to others through you. Jesus becoming real through flesh and blood. The kingdom of the heavens coming in flesh and blood. What we just did right here up front in restoring people that were broken by their own choices and sins, Kingdom of God stuff here, people. This is making the invisible God visible because this is what he does. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's these concrete kinds of things. Rob and Liz Davis were a couple that came to our church back in Boston years and years ago. And they were South Africans. They had these wonderful accents. They instantly plugged in as they started coming to our church and got into a home group. And 9 months later, 10 months later, the leader of that home group, who was one of our staff pastors, went out and to plant a church. And as we were talking about it, that leader of that group said, "I think that Rob Davis should be actually the leader of this group." And I thought, "Well, wow, Rob is like turbo Clark Kent. Like, will anybody even notice that he's the leader? He's that Clark Kent. You know, he's so mild-mannered that he might be the leader and nobody would notice." But after some prayer and some consultation, we made Rob the leader of the group, and the group settled in. Although there were some people in the group that were verbally opposed to the idea just because he was so mild-mannered. Well, the group settles in, and it was probably a matter of 3 or 4 months, and then they became a family. And that group had so much vitality that you would just overhear stories. Oh, we were out water skiing, and oh, I was babysitting their kids, or we were out on a hike, or oh, these three guys, and they decided to run a marathon. I'm like, that's crazy. And these guys they're doing everything together. They're serving, they're praying, they're caring for each other, they're babysitting each other's kids, and they're having and experiencing family together. And a year later, this group is bulging at the seams because everybody wants into that kind of family. Well, a year or two goes by, and Rob approaches me, and you know how sometimes when you're a little doubtful on something, you sort of squint your face up a little bit like this? And he said, "You know, Bob, I think that the Lord might be calling me to something more, like maybe, you know, to some kind of vocational ministry that is, you know, like full-time. You know what I'm talking about?" You know, you just kind of squint your nose up like this. And he said, "And maybe even plant a church. I think that the Lord might be speaking that to me." And I thought, well, that's interesting. I didn't believe in you the first time, so I'm certainly not going to make that mistake again. So let's see what the Lord will do. And after about 2 years of training and building a team, he and his wife went and planted a church in Hopkinton, Massachusetts. It's a thriving church to this date. All because mild-mannered Clark Kent, Rob Davis, caught a vision that God could use him and that he was made on purpose and that it would involve taking some steps out, but why not? Why not do that? He took the steps out, and lots and lots of people's lives have been changed because he took those steps. I'm not saying this morning that you need to take a step out and that you need to go plant a church. Some of you just drop dead right now with that idea. Like, okay, I'm done. But I also am not saying that he wouldn't say that. What I'm saying is, Lord, whatever that you want, I will do it. However you want to spend me, I remember John Wimber used to say that, I'm just pocket change to the Lord. He can spend me any way he wants. Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to do? God has made you for something special, to show off his love to others and to show and to bring his heavenly kingdom to earth. You are God's handiwork, his poiema. The invisible becoming visible through you. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the passage says is that God created you to do something, not just to be something, that he created you to do good works that draw attention not to you, but to Jesus. Now, this is the big difference between us and the world, is that the world is saying, you know, you've been made for a purpose and, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But Jesus is saying, no, you've been made for a purpose and, you know, and don't, everything that I've made you for draws attention to Jesus. It draws attention to him and him and him. That doesn't mean that you can't say thank you for the compliment or something like that. But it does mean that the thing that God has made you for is to draw attention to Jesus. And we've been talking about this idea of our identity, of owning our identity, who we are, and that actions flow naturally out of who we are if we own it. A lot of times, though, what ends up happening is we act in a way that isn't commensurate, that we just kind of do the actions, and it never really seeps into who we are identity-wise. But the reality is, with God, God has made you someone to be something and to do something. I remember years ago, I saw this T-shirt that I still love to this day. That in the T-shirt, it says, "To be or not to be, William Shakespeare." To be is to do, Socrates. To do is to be, Jean-Paul Sartre. dooby-dooby-doo Frank Sinatra. Here's what I'm saying, that with God, being always leads to doing. With God, being always leads to doing. Doing doesn't always lead to being. Actually, I know a lot of human doings that are not human beings. They're just like functional, but they're not really people. But God's design is that out of knowing who you are, that you get to work, good work, God work, and that's his purpose for you. Now, it's at the heart of what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:11, where he speaks that, "Surely I will set you free for the purpose of good." Surely I will set you free for the purpose of good. Your freedom in Christ, free from sin, free from the bondage and the enslavements that you've had before, is all so that you can walk into God's good purpose for you. Not so that you can just be and be happy and just be content and self-contained. No, God has made you to be infectious. To be infectious with others. And so it is behind this idea that Jesus laser focuses this by saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world." Now, if I'm sitting with this group of people on the hill that are listening to Jesus give this sermon the first time, and Jesus looks and says, "You're the light of the world," I'm thinking, who are you talking to? I'm talking to you. No. Surely it's got to be somebody else. No, I'm talking to you. He says, "You are the light of the world." A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before people, that they see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The invisible becoming visible, and then people responding to him out of that. It's a beautiful will of God. It's this beautiful freedom that you and I have been called into. Now, before I get a little bit more practical with this and apply it, I need to break down a blind spot that we have. Because I think that for most of us, we think that if we're doing the will of God, it's innately religious. And so I would probably say that most of us would say that there's a substantial difference between the secular and the sacred. And so when we're doing something secular, like taking out the trash or, you know, delivering a bag of groceries or helping somebody finish, you know, their work to get to meet a deadline, or those, it's like, well, those three things don't really matter, and that God is somehow uninterested and unengaged. But if you just somehow add Jesus' name in it, all of a sudden, oh, now it becomes sacred work. I like the way that Dallas Willard had said that. He said, we kind of bother people with Jesus, you know, in that we feel like we always have to kind of push the name of Jesus on somebody instead of letting, you know, them come and say, what are you doing? Why did you just help me do that? In the sacred and the profane, or the sacred and the secular, we separate the things that matter and the things that don't. But God, it's all the same. That you go spend time with your kids, for you, those of you that are dads, that's spiritual activity. You take your wife out on a date, that's spiritual activity. That's stuff that matters to God. These are things that all that God cares about, that God is heavily entwined in. He's not said, oh, you know, you just need to do that, and I'll see you later. No, actually, he said, no, I'm heavily involved and heavily entwined in the fine textures of everything you do. And so we've got to shed the sacred and the secular and say, it's all sacred. Because I am a child of God. And so what I do matters. I think this is part of the problem with Abraham and his wife, you know, saying, hey, we can make the promise of God happen on our own. As they just thought, well, having kids is not God's business, so we'll take matters into our own hands. It's like, no, having kids is God's business. Doing the things of God is God's business. So let's get practical. You live in a neighborhood somewhere, right? Or an apartment complex. But you all live somewhere, I'm hoping. I mean, if you don't, then talk to us afterwards, okay? But the reality is you live in a neighborhood, and that neighborhood is a sphere of influence that Jesus has given you. That neighborhood is a sphere of influence that Jesus has given you. There in that neighborhood are people. And God has given you these people to shine on them by doing good so that they will look up, to serve them, to love them, to listen to them, to drive them to the store, to buy them a bag of groceries, to invite them over for a meal, to shine, to love well. Other ones of you are students, and you go to school. And at the school are students and teachers and admins and custodians and workers of various kinds. That's your sphere of influence. That's the influence, the sphere that Jesus has given you. And as you look up and you notice people and you notice needs, that is normally the way that God invites you into what he's doing. Because most of the time, we're not going to notice somebody's needs. We're not looking around. But when we notice somebody's needs and we're looking up, that's God's invitation to jump in. And so you shine. You help someone with their homework. You carry someone's books. You sweep up the trash. You buy someone something to eat. You go and you see someone who's sitting off by themselves and has continued to sit off by themselves. And you go and you sit with them and you make friends with them. You shine. You love well. Others of you, you go to the workplace. And at the workplace, there are people. There are coworkers, there are customers, there are bosses, and all kinds of other classifications of human being. And that is your sphere of influence. That's the sphere that Jesus has given you to impact. He has placed you there on purpose as his agent, not his secret agent, his agent, to be his influencer within that context, within that workplace. And so as you look around and you see needs, you see that God is already initiating something, you join him in work already in progress. You help someone with something or to finish a project. You serve them. You invite them to join you in something that you're succeeding at. You ask them, here's a big one, you ask them to teach you something that they know that you don't. I've never seen something light people up so much. Hey, you know how to write that, to do that on the computer. Could you teach me how to do that? It's amazing when you ask people that, they just go, well, okay. You know, and they just are, it just kind of makes their spring come in their step. They're like, well, you think I know how to do that? Okay, well, I'll teach you how to do this. And it's amazing when you ask people how to do something, and then you're a willing student. It really impacts them. And it's funny that you are the one that's getting the learning, but they're the one that's getting blessed because they love it. And it's the same way with you when somebody asks you to do something that you know how to do. Remarkably, it just lights them up. You make friends. You enjoy them. Jesus enjoyed the people that he was around, right? Think about that. Jesus says in John 17, he says, Father, would you give them the fullness of my joy and would you perfect it in them? So that means that Jesus has got joy all the time because he has joy, right? And he's given that joy to us. But people like being around people that are joyous, not sourpusses or Eeyores, right? Hello? Okay, so in that, you shine. You enjoy them. You love well. Most of us have a family relationship that we have a family that and a home that we live in, and in that home there's a sphere of influence that Jesus has given us. So dads, let's pick on you first. Dads, if you're the dad, serve the family. Reprioritize your own personal ambitions and bring your heart back home. Make time to be at home, and when you're there, be present. Engage, shine, serve. Read to your kids and to your family. Be interested. Be joyous. Be tactile. Roll around on the floor with them. Not if they're 25, but I mean, you know, if they're young, it's a little strange if they're 25. Although I think I could still probably do it. But put your hands all over them. Even if you're not a touch person, touch your children because your children need it. They need it. They need your touch. They need physical touch, even if it's not their love language. Ask lots of questions. Wait for the answers. Teach them the stuff that you know. Don't hold back. Shine. 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 Moms, Don't give up because you're in the daily grind. Don't lose sight of it. This is a sphere of influence that Jesus has entrusted to you. Invest, ask questions, teach them what you know. Teach them everything you know. That's a long lost art within our culture. It's like we learn things from our grandparents and different kinds of things like that, but we stopped passing those things along. So our kids don't know how to cook. Well, how would they learn how to cook? Well, because somebody would teach them. Let them help you and make mistakes. Let them mix up baking powder and baking soda and then still eat the cake. Ooh. Read to them. Put your hands all over them. Read the Bible to them. Pray with them. Teach them how to give and how to tithe. Invite your husband in. Shine. Love well. Love well. I hope you're hearing this, that God has given you a sphere of influence where he wants you to bring heaven to earth, that he wants you to manifest heaven's kingdom, the goods of heaven's kingdom, the reconciliation, the healing, the giving, the love, all of those things. He wants you to manifest those, making that invisible thing visible. God's poiema. For some of you, it's going to mean having lots of contact on lots of people, and other ones of you, it might be just a few people. I want to tell you that the pay is the same. What is the sphere of influence that Jesus has given you? That's all that matters, is that you would see it and that you would engage him in it. Now, shameless plug. Next Sunday is Back to Church Sunday. And it being Back to Church Sunday means that what we're supposed to do is to go find people that are not going to church, and we bring them here, Mystery of Mysteries. It goes along this line. Mark chapter 2, four guys have a friend who's a crippled guy, can't move, can't walk. They hear about this preacher from Galilee named Jesus. And they think, you know what, he's healing people. And one of us went to one of the meetings where he was healing people, and we got to get Fred and bring him. And so they go to Fred. Sorry, it's probably some more Hebrew kind of name, but Fred is what I came up with. And say, Fred, this Jewish healer guy, he's in town, and we want to bring you to him. He's like, no, guys, it's no good. And it's like, we're not asking for permission. So we're just going to lug you, and one of them just puts him on his back, and they walk across town. They get to the place where Jesus is, except for it's this house. It's a fairly good-sized house, but there's too many people, and they can't get in the house. And so one of them, brilliant idea, let's go up on the roof and dig a hole in the roof. And then lower our kid, you know, lower our friend Fred down. So they get up on the roof, and, you know, Jesus is in there. There's a bunch of dignitaries and scribes and Pharisees and everything, and he's talking to them about the kingdom of God, and then they're hearing this stuff on the ceiling. And then, not only that, then stuff starts to shake on the ceiling, and then chunks of ceiling start falling down onto people in the house. This is how this works. And then a shaft of light comes down, and you see all of this dust kind of floating and those kind of things, and more pieces of the ceiling, you know, come, and the hole gets bigger and bigger, and then the hole gets filled up with something. It's sort of, what is that? And then that thing starts to be lowered down, and turns out, what's it? It's a person. And here's this guy in a heap on the floor. And Jesus looks at him with compassion, and he looks up, and he sees four guys with lots of expectation looking down the hole that they dug in the roof. And he looks down and he forgives the young man's sins and he walks out of there. Why? Because four guys believe that if they got that guy in the place where Jesus was, something just might happen that would change everything. That's what we're hoping to do next Sunday, is we want to get people here, see what God will do, and invite people back into relationship with Jesus. Would you do that? Would you participate with me in that? And bring somebody, hand carry them, lug them here if you have to. If you have to put them on your back, lug them here. There's a biblical precedent for it. Some of us think that the works are only good if we somehow can slip Jesus' name in on it. And while I believe that it is true that the ultimate help that they need is from Jesus himself, they also have needs that need being met. and it's okay to just help them and to let them in time figure out, why are you doing this? Well, I'm doing this because I love you. Well, why do you love me? I love you because someone bigger and better than me loves you a lot. And I just want you to know him. I want to tell you that if you serve people with a pure heart as you know how, and you keep on doing it, people will ask you why eventually. Because people just aren't doing that in the world that we live in. St. Francis of Assisi wrote this most practical way of doing things in a prayer, and I think it's beautiful, and I've put it in your bulletin insert just so that you can take it home and pray this back to the Lord. The prayer goes like this: Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. God has made you on purpose, for a purpose, and that is to do something, to be something in the sphere that he's entrusted you in. So the first thing is, you are his poiema, his invisible becoming visible work. The second is that God has made you to do good works that draw attention to Jesus. And the last one is this: God designed you and the works for you to do well in advance. This is actually how Jesus operated when he was on earth. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And then he goes on to fill out this partnership that he has with the Father, that he's constantly looking for the initiative of the Father. Thus, he walks into a functional hospital at the Pool of Bethesda. He heals one guy. Why? Because that's what the Father was doing that day. At other times, he's in meetings, and every single person that comes is healed. But in that particular day, one guy, because that was what the Father is doing, because Jesus is in partnership with his Father. Why? Because the Father is always working. You are always, every single time, 100% of the time, you're joining a work already in progress. God's working. When you finally put your trust in Christ to save you, it was a culmination of God drawing you over a long period of time. It wasn't just the, you heard an aha and you understood everything and so you said, I want that. It wasn't. Not for a single one of us. It was the process of God working and people sowing seeds into your life that eventually brought you to the place where you would be receptive to him. You were in someone's sphere that was having an impact on you. And God is now doing that with you. But the question arises for me, well, what is God, does God prepare you or does God prepare the work? And the answer to that is yes. He prepares both you and the work. It's important to say that God has been putting into you things for all kinds of reasons, for all kinds of years. Before you were a twinkle in your parents' eyes, he was putting things into you. You have abilities and dreams and gifts and passions. And as you grew, he was working. He's using both your failures and your successes. He's helping you understand what you are and what you aren't. He's understanding what you're good at and what you're not good at, and where you might make a giant difference. In the early 1980s, Becky and I helped plant a church in Boston. And while we were there, part of the initial responsibilities that we were given was the prayer and counseling needs of the people. And so we were meeting with people about five nights a week, doing prayer and counseling with people. We would meet with them for, you know, a couple, two, 3 hours. And honestly, for me as a type A leader, it was exhausting. It was a very taxing thing. For my wife, who's not wired for me like me at all, it just lit her up. Well, finally, after a year of this, we were part of a a conference, and I was one of the speakers at a conference on how to effectively counsel people biblically and in cooperation with the Lord. And part of my particular session was helping people understand the ways that their earthly father affects the way that they see their heavenly father. That's the simplest way to put it. I get done speaking that after spending all of these hours of counseling people, I get done with that, and I go and sit in the back. It's this old New England church with pews and everything, no padding on the pews. I sit down in the back row, and after a big sigh, I said to the Lord, I hate this stuff. And the Lord spoke back to me in my mind's voice, but it was clear as a bell. He said, it's about time. This isn't what I made you for. And I looked up like somebody was sitting right next to me that had just like got me out of prison. And I was like, hallelujah! And the guy who was speaking was like, that's a really oddly placed hallelujah. He was like, that had nothing to do with what he was saying. But for me, I'm not built to counsel people and to be in the trenches like that. I'm just not. So if you want me to be like, I'm not good at that. I'm trained of the kazoo, but I'm not any good at that. It's not, it drains me, it saps me of that. But there are other people like my wife, for her, it lights her up. She spends time with people in the trenches and she gets more energy for it. For me, it's like, just shoot me and put me out of my misery. Because I'm not built for it. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying that to ward any of you off from seeking help from me. I'm here to help you. But what I'm saying is that perhaps if it works, all right. But the reality is, I will disappoint you in that respect. I'm not going to be a person that's going to be in the trenches week after week after week with you. But there are other people in our church that are just marvelous at it. And that's the body of Christ. Hallelujah. I don't have to be everything. Neither do you. You just have to be you. And then if you are you, out in play in the body, then the body has what it needs. But if you're expecting me to be you, I'm going to fail that every time. I don't have long hair like Pierce does. I mean, that's really good-looking hair. I don't have that. I don't have Tim's aptitude with carpentry and design and all these different kind of things. I don't have the same skills that you do. I'm not built like you are. You're built like you, and I'm built like me. And together, God gets his job done. Do you see what I'm saying? If that's how it works. All right? Seminaries don't train you to be everything to everyone. That's a ticket to depression very quickly. No. God has always chosen to work with his people as a body. And by us being a body and everyone being diverse brings different things to the table. And when we all operate that way, we all are enriched. The people that need the healing get healing on time because the right people are there. Because they're being who God has made them. Do you hear what I'm saying on this? This is not something that is negotiable with God. This is something, and this is how God has engineered things. So that is God preparing you, but God has also prepared the work. He's not just prepared, you know, you. He's also preparing the work in advance. I know of no better story of this than Queen Esther. In the Bible, she's a woman who has been raised up as queen. She's a Jewish girl who's been raised up as queen at a time when her people, the Israelites, were about to be annihilated. And it says in the Word that when she's wrestling with whether she's going to put her life in jeopardy by leveraging her queenly influence on behalf of her people, her uncle, Mordecai, steps in and he says this. This is beautiful. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family and your father's family will perish. And who knows, listen to this, and who knows that you have come to your royal position, six beautiful words, for such a time as this. For such a time as this. Would you say those words with me? For such a time as this. That God, for Esther, raised up both the person and the work. And he brings those things together in his unique only God ability to do. But it's beautiful. And she does step out, and it could cost her life, and she does step out, and God provides deliverance for his people by her doing that. But I think a lot of times we think, well, if we're doing God's work, it's going to be these gigantic things. But I think that it's every once in a while Superman things, and most of the time it's Clark Kent things. That it's just normal people stuff. It's serving, it's doing all of the small things, and that's the stuff that God has called you and I to be a part of. Some of the work will fit you and I like a glove. It will just feel like, I was made for this. Others of it, you will feel like it will involve great sacrifice on your part, and the work will not fit you, but God will fit you for the work by the work working on you. And that's part of the way that God makes you you, is that you take the step out in great sacrifice and God forms and he shapes you by doing the work. Let me reiterate this and then close. You are God's poema, his handiwork, his masterpiece, his workmanship. Making the invisible God visible to others. That's you. That God has created you to do good works that draw attention not to you, but to Jesus. And lastly, that God has designed you and the works that you do well in advance. It's all his design. And as I slide into home plate, I have to ask this question: why aren't we doing the works that God has prepared for us? Why aren't we participating? Why aren't we jumping in? I think one of the big reasons is that we all have a sense of inadequacy. But I want to tell you this morning that the people of the Bible, besides Jesus, don't bring a lot of adequacy to this. Listen to this, and I'm using the nicknames for these people, but you'll know who I'm speaking about. Pete only knew about fish and sticking his foot in his mouth. Matt was an IRS agent and not well-liked. Paulie, good New England thing, was a turbocharged religious junkie with an anger problem. Mo was adopted and had a speech impediment. Dave was a musician. Musicians. The runt of the litter, an adulterer and a murderer. Jerry was an emotional guy, always crying. Abe had a lying problem whenever he got in a tough spot. Josh, he lived in the shadow of the greatest leader that his people had ever known, and he needed a lot of encouragement from the Lord to lead out of that place. Lastly, but not leastly, Jamie, or James, had Jesus as a big brother. It's not fair, Mom. I mean, think about that for a second. That's like, oh, seriously? All these guys changed the world. Not a single one of them had the pedigree. Not a single one of them had all this influence to broker, but God raised them up. God plucked them from the place that they were, that all they got, all they were was willing. And some of them were not even all that willing, but they were effective in their sphere. What is your sphere? What sphere has God placed you in? That's the question that God is asking us this morning. I want to finish real quickly with two stories. And worship team, why don't you come up? I'm going to see if I can do these quickly. I'm putting this into practice now myself. Years ago, I believe that the Lord put it in me to start to write. I've always loved writing since I was a kid. But I've not written, I write sermons and stuff like that, but I've not written anything, and I've got a book or two or five inside of me and a bunch of articles and different kind of things like that. But I've been afraid. I've been afraid to step out into that land, into that unknown. I see a counselor. That's no mystery to anyone. I'm just that screwed up. So my counselor said to me, because she said, "What's your first love, Bob?" And I said, "Well, of course it's Jesus." She's like, "Oh, stop that. Of course that's assumed that Jesus is your first love. But what is it that you love to do? What is it that you feel like that God has birthed in you that God wants you taking a step out to do?" And I said, "Well, I kind of would like to write." And she said, "Well, fine, so write something before you come next time." I came the next time, and I hadn't written anything yet because I was scared. And she said, "Oh, okay, don't come if you don't write something next week, okay? So your ticket of admission is writing something." And so I thought, I had a bad case of the what ifs. You know, what if nobody likes it? What if I stink at this? What if I'm, you know, what if? And so I started writing an article on some things and observations that I had observed in leading worship over the years. And I wrote it. It's pretty good. And it is true, at least. And I filtered it through some of the people on our staff and some people around, leaders in church, and then I brought it the next week, and she's like, okay, read it to me. And I was like, oh, great. And I read the article in that present iteration of it, and she's like, so what do you think of that? I'm like, I don't know. She says, it's really good. It's really good. It's not just good. It's really good. You need to write some more on that. So I wrote some more. I got some more input from different people. I wrote some more. And then a couple of weeks later, you know, and I'm like, okay, I'm writing. Okay, just leave me alone. And a couple of weeks later, I was going to lead worship. And we were playing a song by Paul Balazs. And I felt like the Lord said, you need to send this article to Paul Balazs, because Paul Balazs is a big mover and shaker in the training worship leaders on the planet. And so I thought, oh, whatever. Okay, I'll do it. And so I sent it to Paul Balazs and I sent it to Worship Leader Magazine just for whatever. Well, Worship Leader Magazine, the editor, called me and said, actually, this is quite fascinating. Can we publish this? And so they published it and they liked it. Hey, Mikey, you know, well, who would have thought? But I'm just trying to take these steps out on how God has made me. That's all that I'm trying to say there. I'm nobody. You know that. You know that I don't think I'm anybody. But I am me, and I'm the only one of me on the planet. And part of what God has put in me, I have to take steps out into, just like you do. But I want to challenge you. I want to triple dog dare you to start to influence in the sphere that Jesus has put you in. To make the invisible God visible by simple deeds of kindness 100% of the time, and praying back to the Lord the daily prayer of Isaiah 6:5, here I am, send me. That would be the top of your day. Here I am, send me. You go to school, here I am, send me. You go to work, here I am, send me. Into your family, here I am, send me. You go into a family reunion where there's a lot of prickly family people, here I am, send me. Whatever that it is, here I am, send me. Do you hear that? That's what Jesus is saying to us this morning. Let's stand.